I encourage you to open again Acts chapter 20. You'll see from the notice sheet our title this morning is God's Ministry of Encouragement. God's Ministry of Encouragement. Sometimes you can get the impression about the Apostle Paul, that great preacher and apostle, that his only goal and aim in life was to rescue sinners wherever he went and to help them to become Christians. And certainly that was a great burden upon his heart. He knew that unless there is a moment of conversion, a moment of transformation, a moment of the new birth, that nobody will get into heaven and nobody will be rescued from their sin and certain destruction. So that was his message of saving grace that he preached wherever he went. But it wasn't the only thing he was about. The intention of Jesus Christ for his church is not just like the man who has the starting gun at the Olympic Games. There is a man, you know, and his only job is to have the gun to start the runners off. He goes out to the track, and at the moment that's right, he fires his gun. He says, on your marks, get set, fires the gun, and off they go. And then he goes back to the stands to wait for the next race. That's all he does. He starts them off, and then he does nothing else. God's intention for the church is not like that. And the intention of preaching, the intention of God's word, the intention of the Apostle Paul wasn't just to help people to get going and then to leave them to run the race on their own. The Lord Jesus Christ is massively interested in the way that you live your life every single day from the moment that you start in the Christian life to the very end and beyond into eternity. The Lord wants his people to be taught and to grow. He wants them to reflect more and more of Jesus Christ in their lives. He wants them to be bright, shining lights in the world. He wants them to point to real hope in the midst of suffering and difficulty and heartbreak and catastrophe. He wants there to be these incredible examples. And even facing death, he wants our lives to be demonstrations of the life and the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. The Lord wants us, in short, to be encouraged. It is his goal to encourage us day by day in the Christian life, that we might become more like the best humanity that this world has ever seen in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if this next statement is true because I've never checked it out, but I reckon, as a guess, I reckon there's 10 times more in the Bible about encouraging the Lord's people along their way than ever there is about the necessity of being born again. Now, I'm not minimizing the necessity of being born again. It's absolutely necessary. But you take my point, that the Lord doesn't want you to start and then stop. He wants us to be encouraged. And you could say the whole message of the scripture from beginning to end is encouraging people in this spiritual battle, in this spiritual journey of fleeing hell and gaining heaven, of turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. And on and on and on we go. They were with these encouragements in scripture. Like that channel swimmer. I bet it wasn't once or twice that he started to flag and felt tired. But all the way through his journey, they kept shouting from the boat, "Be encouraged. Keep going. We are with you. You can make it. You can see land. It's not far to France." And on, they kept encouraging him. And God, you know, isn't, to use that illustration, God isn't just waiting there on the French border, on those rocks on the coastline, just waiting for him to arrive. God isn't like that for our lives. He's not just sat in heaven waiting for you to turn up, waiting to see if you'll make it. But it's far more realistic to say that he is down there in the boat, alongside you, encouraging and strengthening by his Spirit and by his people along the way. Paul, in another place in Romans 15, he describes God in this way. He says, God is the God of endurance and encouragement. What a beautiful picture. Incredible picture of God. God endures forever. He's eternal. But he's the God of endurance and encouragement. God has got stickability, if I can put it that way. But he wants to grant it to you also. And he wants you to make a start in the Christian life, to trust Jesus as your Savior. And then he wants to encourage you with that endurance that he has on and on. But I'm sure you'll agree that encouragement is something that we sometimes feel is in short supply in our lives, isn't it? I don't know if you feel particularly encouraged at the moment, maybe not. But Scripture is so full of it. We wonder sometimes why we don't drink from it more. If it's so full of encouragement from the God of encouragement, why don't we turn back to it? Well, let's turn to this passage, verses 1 to 12 of Acts 20, because I think the main theme of this passage is the theme of encouragement. God is seeking to encourage through Paul the people in this passage, but also he's seeking to teach us this wonderful ministry of encouragement that he has in so many different ways. Paul was the apostle and appointed messenger of God in that first century to those churches and to the whole region of the Gentiles. But he didn't just go and preach and run, plant a church and then disappear. God is not interested in that. He took the ministry of encouragement to these people. He writes in another place, writing to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says that daily he feels in his heart the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He wants to encourage them. He cares about them. He's concerned. And that kind of care doesn't easily go away. So you'll see the theme there in verse 1, when he's meeting the believers from Ephesus. Paul sent for the disciples. Remember, they've had this incredible riot and the city has been turned on its head, really. But Paul sends for the disciples and he encourages them before he says goodbye. You see there in verse 2, he travelled through that area, that being Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. You see it there in verse 12 at the very end. There's been a tragic accident we'll come to in a second. But you see after that, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Their spirits were stirred. They were consoled and encouraged by what happens. So I want us to dig into the passage, and you'll see that each of these ways of encouragement we see in this passage, not only do they teach us about God's way of encouraging us, but also this teaches us how we may encourage others in their lives too. So my first point is this, that Paul was seeking to encourage a poor church. And we just need to turn back to the previous chapter to see that, chapter 19, verse 21. Seeking to encourage a poor church. We'll just read verse 21 and 22. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now, those two little verses are the introduction to the whole rest of the book of Acts. Because the last third of the book of Acts is all about Paul heading for Jerusalem. He's desperate to get there. He senses he's going to suffer when he gets there. But still he goes. He does travel on to Rome, of course, to the end of his life. But there's an incredible parallel between the book of Luke, that Luke, the same writer of Acts, the same author as this book here, as Luke determines and writes the way that Christ set his face for Jerusalem to suffer and die there on the cross for our sins. He was made sin for us, we've just sung. He who was made sin. Oh, help me to take it in. That wonderful, wonderful act of reconciliation and mercy and salvation at the cross. As Jesus set himself towards Jerusalem. So here we've got the last third of Acts, Paul doing exactly the same. Amazing parallels if you read the two. And Luke is writing it for us. But Paul's main motive to go to Jerusalem is not to suffer on behalf of others, because only Christ can do that for us. But his motive, we're told in other places, particularly in Corinthians, is to take money to the poor believers in Jerusalem. That's what it's all about. The whole of the travelling from verses 1 to 6 of chapter 20 is about Paul working his way round to get to Jerusalem so that he can take this gift of money to the poor Hebrew believers in Jerusalem and Judea. It's Sport Relief weekend, this weekend, as we've mentioned. Tanya caught a bus into town yesterday, tried to get a bus home again, and she couldn't, because all the bus stops had been moved because of the Sport Relief mile. I don't know if you ran it. Anybody here run it yesterday in Southampton? Well, Well, we're a lazy lot, aren't we? You've got to run your mile. 170,000 people did, apparently, yesterday. They ran a mile to raise money. Why? For people in need. And if non-Christians in the world can raise money for people in need, shouldn't the compassion of Christians be greater? Paul's was. He knew that there were Gentile churches over here in Europe, and although there were baby churches, and although they were going through great difficulties, God had blessed many of them with good incomes. They were tradesmen and people that bought and sold, and merchants, and some of them, like Lydia, were very well off. And then there were the Hebrew believers in Jerusalem who were very poor. Many of them had lost their jobs and their livelihoods and their incomes and had to leave home and been scattered. And Paul thought, well, why don't, as a wonderful act of brotherly love and kindness, why don't we gather some money from these Christians and pass it on to these Christians? What a wonderful act. And that's what he was doing. So part of the traveling around this area in Acts 20 was visiting churches that he'd visited before in order to encourage them and strengthen them. Yes, that was one of his motives. But his goal in going to Jerusalem was to take the money to help those poor believers. It explains verse 4, by the way, all those names of some people we know very well from places we've heard of, like Thessalonica we know, and Timothy we know, but you don't know much, I'm sure, about Secundus and Aristarchus and Tychicus and Trophimus. What are all these guys doing here? Well, they were the messengers who were carrying the money. They were representatives of the churches who had given. And in those days, there weren't any banker's drafts. You couldn't carry a traveller's check, one piece of paper, for £1,000 and stick it in your pocket. You had to carry the money by hand. That was a dangerous business, travelling around on ships and boats. We already see there was a plot in verse 3 to bump Paul off while he was on ship, look. And he discovered it just before he was about to sail. And he had to go a different way. So lots of bandits and robbers. So there was security in numbers. And so this group, this band of men, they weren't just rent-a-thug. They weren't just bodyguards. But they were spiritual men, selected from the churches to take the greetings and the encouragement of these churches back to Jerusalem with Paul and deliver this money. Help and encouragement for poor churches. Imagine you're a Jewish Christian. You're going through difficult times. You've sent Paul out to the Gentiles. And then he comes back. And what does he come back with? He comes back with young men who have been saved through that gospel. That encourages you. And then he comes back with messages from all the churches, maybe even letters, to say, we're with you in this fight, on this journey towards heaven. We want to encourage you. And that lifts your heart. And then thirdly, he opens out his pockets and he says, and all those believers who are praying for you, they've sent this help to help you along the way. It brings a tear to your eye. Partnership, kinship, brotherly kindness. What an encouragement that would have been to those poor believers. To know that they're not alone. To know that they who sent were those that received back. Friends, we need to be on the giving and the receiving end of that, don't we? To receive encouragement from others and to give it. The believers around the world are our brothers. They're not like our brothers. They are our brothers. Those suffering, those in prison, we're already praying about that in the prayer meeting this morning. Those without teaching, those without scriptures, those who are under regimes of persecution. They are our brothers. And we should seek to help to encourage them. It is God's ministry of encouragement. May others encourage us, and may we encourage others in that same way. Paul is rushing to try to get to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, but he knows he's not going to make it. So he sets a new goal of Pentecost 50 days later. And on he heads. The second bit of encouragement we see, verses 1 to 3, is encouraging some baby churches. So encouraging the poor is one, but encouraging some baby churches. Verses 1 to 3, we see Paul travelling through regions he's visited before. And in Macedonia in particular, he goes through this region twice, you'll see, verse 1 and verse 3. He's going round churches he's planted. These are young churches, and he wants to encourage them in the faith. Macedonia, Achaia, Greece, Asia. We've looked at some of these areas through these pages of Acts as we've gone through them on Sunday morning. We've seen wonderful things that God did at Corinth and at Ephesus and in Philippi and Thessalonica and other places like that. And now Paul is going back through those places seeking to encourage them. It's nice when someone comes to visit, isn't it, who you care about? They care about you. They come to visit to see how you're doing. Isn't that great? But Paul's motive here for the encouragement went much deeper than that. He wants their ongoing spiritual nurture. He doesn't want to leave them on their own. That's why he's writing letters as he goes and sending them on. He's sending messengers to the church. Look back at verse 22 of the previous chapter again. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia. So he'd already sent some of these churches some helpers to preach and to teach. He's so concerned for them. He wants to encourage them. That's why he appoints elders where he went, so there'd be established local leaders in some of these churches, or all of them if he could. He didn't want these churches to go astray or to become discouraged. He wasn't just going around with a whip round to collect money. He wanted to strengthen and establish the churches. In England, we have this agency that some people love and some people hate. It's beleaguered, isn't it, of recent days, called the CSA, the Child Support Agency. I'm not asking what you think about it. I'm not going to tell you what I think about it. But it's there. It exists, doesn't it? And its mission in life is to chase up absent fathers who have begun, as it were, their responsibility to bring a child into the world, but they've not followed through on it. And they haven't provided and cared as they ought. You don't need to chase God up to do that. He cares about every one of his children. He wants them to be nurtured. He cares about these children that were down the front for the children's talk and the younger ones who didn't even come forward. He cares about you. You may be the oldest person in the room. He hasn't stopped caring about you either. The Lord cares and he wants to nurture, and he sends people to encourage us, to nurture us in our faith. And that's what's going on here. Verse 2, look, you'll see, describes many words of encouragement. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement. And that wasn't just a sort of a warm and fuzzy, keep your chin up, keep going kind of word at all. The word that's used here for encouragement, the NIV, we've got the word encouragement there. Most translations do take it, but it's not the usual New Testament word that Luke or Paul use for the word encouragement. It's a different word entirely in the original. The word for encouragement usually that they use is the word for consolation, but that's not what this word is. The word translated encouragement here actually means a word of exhortation. That's what it is, a strong and firm word. The word he actually uses here is logos, the same word that John uses in John chapter 1 to say the word was with God, the logos was with word. He's speaking of Christ. This is the logos. So Paul encourages them with the word of Christ. He preaches, he ministers, he exhorts them, and that encourages these baby churches to keep going. He shared with them all the many reasons why in Christ you should keep going. God is great. He keeps his promises. He's gracious. He loves you. He cares about you. He doesn't just fire the starting piston and leave you on your own. That's what Paul was saying to these churches as he went around. And it encouraged them to keep going. My friend, I bet you've got 1,000 reasons why from at one time or other you've wanted to give up. I've got 1,000 as well. There have been times where we want to throw in the towel. Seems like we can't keep going. But for every one of those, God has 1,000 more reasons why you should keep going. Because his power, his strength, his grace won't let you go. Not when you're in Jesus Christ. God is in it for the long haul. He cares about your soul truly. And he's never going to be an absent father from your needs spiritually. And so he sends Paul to minister to these churches and to encourage these baby churches along. Paul is the messenger, refocusing their eyes upon the Lord. And we need that too, don't we? And we're all called to have that ministry as well, by the way. In Hebrews 3, it does say in verse 13 there that we are to encourage one another daily. So my friend, don't just read this and say, wasn't it great that Paul did that for these churches? You're called to that ministry in this church. Whoever you are, if you're a believer, and you're part of this church, or another church maybe where you are called to that ministry to encourage others daily to look to Christ and to trust in him. Third kind of encouragement is a little bit different. And I've called this encouraging a misbehaving church. Encouraging a misbehaving church. That's a different kind of encouragement altogether, isn't it? What did Paul do when some of these churches that he'd planted or he'd seen planted with the Lord's grace, people coming to faith? What did he do when things started to go a little bit wrong? As they do sometimes, don't they? Well, he didn't cut and run, that's for sure. He didn't wash his hands of them. God doesn't do that. But let's be honest, when things go wrong, and sometimes people do get in a mess and get in a, start going astray, they need help. They need encouragement still, don't they? And some of Paul's letters in the New Testament were written to churches like that, who were starting to go astray. And you might say, well, I don't see a misbehaving church in this passage. Where on earth are you getting that from? Well, it's tucked away in the detail of this passage. You'll see that at the end of verse 2, he finally arrives in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. And we know from some of the other letters in the New Testament what he was doing there in Greece and where he was. He ended up in Corinth. That was in Greece. And he knew why he wanted to go there. He had a particular purpose in mind. He wrote to them, actually, during verse 2. We're not told it here, but we are told it in the letters to the Corinthians. In verse 2a, while he was traveling through Macedonia, he sent a letter on to Corinth to try and sort them out, because Corinth was in a mess. In fact, not just one mess, about 20. All kinds of things were going wrong in the church. So he wrote to them ahead, and then 2 to 3 months later, he called in and stayed there 3 months to try and correct and help this church to stop misbehaving and to turn back to the Lord. He was rebuking them, correcting them, teaching them. That's a different kind of encouragement, isn't it? And friends, we need that also. You don't just need the keep going kind of encouragement. You need, and I need, from time to time, someone to come alongside, put their arm around our shoulder and say, brother, sister, you are out of line. Or the way that you're thinking, it's not Christian thinking. Or your behavior doesn't honor God. Or in that situation, you didn't follow this biblical command. And we need that kind of encouragement too, don't we? To bring us back. And that's what Paul was doing there in Corinth. That's what his letters were all about. Read 1 Corinthians. It's very scathing of some of the things that were going on in the church. But it was an encouragement of a misbehaving church. I guess not all of his words were soft and sweet. Some of them were hard and firm. But it was still out of love, because he wanted them to be holy and to honor God. And we need encouragements to be holy. Don't think that's a criticism when somebody comes to encourage you like that. Friends, we must. You must be holy as I am holy, says God. That is the way to live the Christian life. But it's also a strange encouragement to us here today that he did that, isn't it? We sit in a room full of people like this. How many are there of us this morning? 75 maybe? Something like that. You can easily sit and think to yourself, sat there in your chair, I bet God cares about other people in this room more than me, because my life has got into a mess. In fact, many messes. I'm sure some of you have thought like that. But then even thinking that, you then say to yourself, plus, I bet no one else in this room is even thinking such terrible thoughts as I've just thought. And so we beat ourselves and we think God isn't interested. Well, take heart, my friend. Many people do think like that. I'm certain you're not the only one. Often we think that God cares about others more than us. The truth is, he cares about all of us, whatever situation we get into. He doesn't pass by those who need him. God sent Paul to Corinth to encourage, yes, even this misbehaving church, that they might be brought back to the scriptures. If you're open to the word of Christ, maybe this is the word for you this morning. Maybe you prayed when you got up this morning, Lord, what is the message you want me to hear this morning in the word that's preached? Is there something for me? For some of us, this may be your word. That yes, you've slipped here or there, but the Lord still wants to encourage you to come back and to live for Jesus Christ. To stop sinning and to be like your Savior. Just before we move on, let me just tuck in one other little encouragement about letters, because verse 2, we're not told here, but we know from later on in the New Testament, that verse 2 is also the verse where Paul wrote that wonderful letter to the Romans. What an encouragement that letter. Have you had any encouragement ever from the book of Romans? That great epistle of salvation, that it's in Christ by faith through God's grace, not by my righteousness. That God imputed it to Abraham because he trusted God, and we can be saved that way, and now there's no condemnation in Christ. What a wonderful letter. Well, he wrote it right here. While he's traveling around these churches, while he's on his way to Corinth, he writes this wonderful letter to the Romans, and what an encouragement that's been to thousands and all of us. Isn't that great? And here it is in this passage. I need to move on. Number 4, he then encourages a church who missed out. Encouraging a church who missed out. I love this special touch of Paul here. Which church am I talking about? What was the church that missed out? Well, it's the church at Troas. It's mentioned here, verses 5 and 6 and then verse 7. We don't know much about the church at Troas, really, do we? If you were asked to name a few churches in the New Testament, I bet you wouldn't pick out Troas in the first three or four. We'd ominous and say, well, we don't know much about it. It's not all that commonly known, is it? But the church at Troas was visited by Paul many, many times. It was very strategically placed, right on a port. There were ships that sailed from there, and it was just exactly where he needed to get from Asia over here to Europe over here, the two land masses with the sea in between, and Troas was just the right point. So he went through Troas back and forth on quite a number of his missionary journeys. So he's always popping in. That was great. So they get to see him. Verse 5, you see that some of his team arrived there before him. And then verse 6, Paul and Luke hung on in Philippi for a bit for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then 5 days later, they sailed and arrived in Troas to join the rest of the team. And they're all then together, verse 7, on the first day of the week. But I want to say this about the church of Troas. Troas were really glad that Paul stayed a whole week because on a couple of previous occasions, they'd really missed out on his ministry. In Acts 16, we read of an account, so we looked at it a few weeks ago. In Acts 16, there was an account where Paul had arrived in Troas to preach. He had an open door for the gospel. The church had welcomed him. There were lots of opportunities, but Paul was agitated in his spirit. Titus wasn't there, and he was so looking forward to listening from Titus the events of other churches, and so he moved on. Then there was the example, in fact I've given the references wrong, my second example is Acts 16, when he was called to Macedonia by a vision in the night. And he left Troas quickly as well, because he was called over to Europe. 2 Corinthians 2 is the other reference, when he was in Troas, but he was agitated in his spirit. But two occasions where Paul felt he needed to move on very quickly. He just arrived, but he left. So they didn't have any benefits of his ministry. And now Paul stays a week. He stays and gives himself totally. And when you read this section, you can't help but realize that Paul is giving every ounce of himself almost. You might say, well, how boring to hear a sermon all night. But do you get the point? He's giving every minute he can, right up to the last minute, to give himself to this. This church missed out twice. Paul arrived and he quickly left. And they said, oh no, we wish we'd had him longer. But here he is, he gives himself to this church. During the day and the night. In fact, verse 13, he was even supposed to catch the boat the following morning. But he didn't, even then. Notice, he sent some other people onto the boat, and Paul walked to the next port. It was 20 miles. It was going to take the boat 24 hours. Paul said, I can walk it in less than 24 hours. So he sent them on with the money on the boat, and he walked the 20 miles over land by himself, just so he could get a few more hours with this church at Troas, because he'd left them short before. That's amazing generosity, isn't it? The graciousness of Paul, the graciousness of God. The point is this, no one will be missed out. No one will be missed out. My friend, it may well be that others in this church have had more encouragement than you of late. Others are encouraged with a new house or a new job or with excitements in their families or people that have become Christians in their family and you haven't. And you're struggling with illness or difficulty. Your situations are not as encouraging as others. And you feel like the church that's missed out. The time will come for your encouragement too. Maybe this might be the word for you. The time will come for your encouragement. It may be quieter. It may be later. God may not be ready yet. But yours will come also. Here's Troas. They weren't jealous. They waited. And then came the encouragement of having Paul with them to teach and to establish. It will come in due season. The encouragement of God. And then my final one, number 5, is the encouragement that came to those devastated by loss. That's the time you need encouragement, isn't it? Verses 7 to 12. These are the events of that incredible last night that he spent in Troas in this upper room. It was a farewell service because they're due to catch the boat the following day, we assume. And it was quite a long affair. The meeting on Sunday night, verse 7 tells us, probably Sunday evening only because Sunday was a day of work for them. They didn't have Sunday as a day off from secular employment like we do. So they would have been out working in the markets, some of the slaves working in homes. So they could only meet in the evening after a hard day's work. Hence the lamps, verse 8, that Dr. Luke has observantly noted and is relevant to the story in just a moment. So the meeting at night. And they didn't have a church building, hence this upper room, the upstairs room, verse 8, probably borrowed from somebody's private house, just like we don't own this building, we've hired it, haven't we? But the whole reason they're meeting on the first day of the week is very significant, isn't it? Verse 7. They met for the Lord's table, we know that. It says there to come together to break bread. So they had communion, it was a worship service. Probably at the end of a meal, as they would often celebrate communion, at the end of a love feast. But here they are meeting on the first day of the week. This was their main time of meeting. Why? Well, to commemorate and celebrate and give thanks to God for the wonderful resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on the first day of the week. The old Jewish Sabbath had gradually been superseded in their thinking and in their lives. This wasn't their Sabbath. This was their wonderful resurrection Sunday that they were celebrating. So they come together and break bread and remember Christ and gather together. And the Christians through Acts, you'll see that they moved from the old Jewish Sabbath on the Saturday to the Christian resurrection Sunday on the first day. Day of the week. So here they are. They celebrated that. And they're all around one table. Isn't it wonderful? There's probably Jews and Gentiles there, arch enemies, but around one table in Christ. Maybe slaves and their masters around one table in Christ. Maybe white collar workers and blue collar workers eating at the same table. People that would never normally be together. And here they are having a love feast around the Lord's table. The power of the blood of Christ to unite us to Him and then to unite us to one another. And Paul encourages them from the scriptures, verse 7. He kept on talking. He intended to leave them the next day, so he kept on talking until midnight. Oh, I bet he wasn't talking about the shipping forecast all night. I bet he wasn't saying, well, the food is quite good here in Troas. I'm going to miss the sturgeon or whatever else they have. He's talking about the Lord. He's taking every opportunity to speak about Christ. Surely, even here at the communion service, the word is central. My friend, that's so important. The difference between a sacramental church and a Bible church is the place of the Word of God in church life. Even at a communion service, the Word of God is central. The preaching of the Word. One of the wonderful, wonderful things that happened at the Reformation was that the altars were moved from being the center of church, and the pulpit and the Word of God was placed at the center, so that preaching of the Word, the Logos, the Christ, the written and revealed word that brings to us the living word of Jesus Christ, that was brought front and center of churches. And that's what's going on here. Paul is talking and speaking of Christ and of his revealed word. Now, it was a bit of an abnormally long sermon. I often get criticized for my long sermons too. And pretty much every minister I know does also. But Paul, I don't think we've ever preached this long. He keeps on talking until midnight. Do you like the way that Luke writes it? As in verse 9, as Paul talked on and on and on. You know, you can just sense it, can't you? The kind of the soporific effect even of his words. So it's a long sermon. It's their last opportunity to hear him before the ship sails. So he talks, and poor Eutychus. I don't know how you feel about this young boy, but here he is. He's a young man. We don't know exactly his age. Maybe a teenager, maybe just a little bit older. But here he is, and he's crammed into that room. There's perhaps lots of people. You can imagine it. Lots of people. It's stuffy. They're in an upstairs room, they've opened all the windows, but it's still pretty stuffy. They've got all these lamps, and what do lamps do? They give light, but they burn oxygen. And so all the oxygen's being taken, so it's getting very stuffy. And even though he's sat in the window, he's perhaps been working hard all day, maybe he's a slave, we don't know. He's tired, it's the evening, it's nearly midnight, and he falls asleep. We can't laugh at him too much. Some of you have fallen asleep in my sermons. I know they were boring, because I could see it in your eyes. We've all done it. Sometimes you nod off. It's just a human thing. We daren't say that Paul's sermon was boring. We daren't say that, dare we? But anyway, for human reasons, he begins to nod off. His name, by the way, means fortunate. I'm not quite sure he was actually falling backwards out of a window for his stories. But anyway, that's what his name means, fortunate. And he falls into this deep sleep, we're told in verse 9. And they're in an upstairs room, and out he falls. He tumbles out of the window, down three stories into the solid road outside. Bang! He hits the floor. They hear it, and they rush out, and we're told that he was picked up dead, verse 9. Now, some commentators say that he wasn't really dead, and they just thought he was, and when Paul got down there, he was just okay, and he just had just been winded. I don't buy that, really, for a couple of reasons. One, because the text emphasizes dead at the end of verse 9 and alive at the end of verse 10. So I think there is a shift from him being dead to being alive. The second piece of evidence, of course, is the fact that Luke is writing this, and Luke was there. Notice he says we all the way through. Verse 11, then we went upstairs. Verse 13, then we went on ahead. Then verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came. Luke is traveling with Paul. So a guy falls out of a third story window. He hits the floor. What's the first thing you say? Is there a doctor in the house? And Luke says, yes. And Luke rushes in, he has a look, and he knows how to pronounce somebody dead. So I think at the end of verse 9, Luke has pronounced him dead. I think this young man's been killed. It's a tragic accident. In the middle of a sermon. I've heard of people dying and going to glory in the middle of a sermon, which is wonderful. But this young man, it's a tragic accident. Paul rushes down verse 10. I don't think verse 10 is just a bit of bland resuscitation. I think it's a miracle of God. The power of Jesus Christ. Through Paul, raising this young boy back to life. It's kind of a picture of the wonderful life-giving power there is in the Word of Christ. It's reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha, isn't it? You can read accounts of Elisha there putting his hands and his feet on the life of that young boy and raising him to life. I think that's what went on here. Luke understates it because he wants all glory to go to Christ. And notice verse 12, and verse 11. They don't glory in the circumstance. They don't glory in that. They go back upstairs, they break bread, they have some food, and then what do? They talk some more till daylight. They talk about the Lord. They glory in Christ. They carry on studying the word, and then they take the young boy home, and they're so comforted, verse 12, look, by these things. Don't glory in the miraculous, but in the God of truth and power. Friends, there it is. The ministries of encouragement. There are five different ways of encouragement there. And I want to say that for some of us here this morning, it will be a mighty, mighty thing that God does in your life to encourage you soon. For some of us, that will be the case, won't it? A wonderful intervention of God. Something perhaps you've prayed for years and years and years. Maybe you've had one recently. And God will answer that prayer and encourage you. For some of us, it will be events that are totally unexpected. Something you couldn't possibly have dreamed. And it steps into your life. An opportunity or a new home or a new job or a new special friend or a miraculous intervention or a healing or something in your life that you couldn't have imagined. But God steps in and encourages you. Just like happened here. And when it comes, my friend, when that event comes in your life, don't glory in the circumstances. Fill your heart and mind and soul and prayer with worship and glory to God. It's His ministry of encouragement. And so the glory must go to Him. Never be one who boasts that you're more encouraged than others or your life is going better than others. And for at other times and for the rest of us, for most of us, God's encouragement comes to us in perhaps one of these other ways. And they're more quiet, aren't they? Maybe it will be soft. Maybe sometimes a firm word. Maybe it will be through others. A messenger. A member of the church or someone else. A messenger to come to us and encourage us. But friends, be in no doubt. Those the Lord saves, He keeps. Those the Lord begins on the journey, He encourages along the way. Individuals, churches, even those who go astray. He's interested in you getting to the end of the journey. And the Lord will truly secure it. All the way to heaven. My friend, you need to start out on the way to heaven if you haven't begun. But you need to start out with this in mind. It is not you who gets you to the end. Just like it's not you who can get yourself begun. It's Christ who starts. Christ begins the journey when He comes into your heart and grants faith and repentance. It's Christ then that keeps you through this life with encouragement and strength as you go. And it's Christ that welcomes you at the end, that He might have all the glory. May He be praised by many lives amongst us, being encouraged even this morning to keep going in the Christian faith. And to give all the glory to Jesus Christ.